Well, we've joked already with a couple of people that we really, 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 really appreciate being here today for a variety of reasons, and one of them being that in my home church, the buck stops here, and if the sound is too loud, if the music team is too loud, if the PowerPoint doesn't work, if the coffee's too strong or weak, I'm the guy that hears about it. If I forget the missions video, that's me. If I got to get a pony into the gym, that's me in our home church. So I want to say a special thank you to a whole bunch of people that we might not even meet today, but you work behind the scenes, you do your job faithfully, and you make church happen. And I really believe that the church is us. It's us. It's not the pastor. It's not the associate pastor. They have jobs to do. But the church is us. There's a piece of paper floating across the parking lot. We pick it up. If somebody needs a call or a hospital visit, a word of encouragement, that should be us. That should be us doing that. And by the same token, I believe that God commissioned the church to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So I really appreciate what we've already seen you guys doing today. Thank you for what you do. Thank you for this invitation. And our missions week starts next Sunday. So I'll be doing a lot of those jobs, and the buck will stop with me. And this is like a little oasis. It's like a little calm before the storm. So if we come to mind in the next week or so, pray for us that we'll do missions well at the Griswold Street Baptist Church also. Well, I want to talk to you a little bit today about a certain perspective. And by the way, Karsten is on the job, and I'm going to try to advance slides today. We'll see how this works. I've been warned that this may or may not work. I'm reminded that the first church I spoke in that gave me a remote, it didn't work. But we found out afterwards all the garage doors in the neighborhood went up. Next church, it didn't work. We found out afterwards all the television channels changed. So we'll find out if this works. If you've got your Bibles, if you've got your Bibles on a phone or an iPad or in hard copy, I'd like you to find Acts chapter 18. And we're not going to get there for a little while, but I'd like to land there eventually. You've seen our video. The old guy with the beard is our former boss. That's Wes Tabor, the outgoing director. The young guy without a beard is our brand new boss. That's Levi Hazen, our present director and our boss. And Life in Messiah, as was mentioned, began in 1887. Here's the context I like to use. This is a rabbit trail that I need to not go too far down. And by the way, Patrick told me I had 30 minutes this morning. I checked the U.S.-Canadian exchange rate. That works out to be 37.2 minutes, Patrick, so try to stick in that time frame. Here's the context of Life in Messiah 1887. For those of you that remember Fiddler on the Roof, the villagers in Anatevka are kicked out rather abruptly. In the next scene, they mention two places where they're going to go. They, literally in the world, there's nowhere for them, but they mention two places. One is Chicago. The other is New York. What is today Life in Messiah International was literally there waiting for that group of people. We were created for them. We've morphed over a period of time. We're now on seven continents. We minister in Toronto. We're incorporated in Canada. We minister in Brooklyn. That is the largest Orthodox Jewish population in North America. I mentioned Toronto. You might not know that Toronto is the worldwide headquarters for, now get this name, Jews for Judaism, the Jewish anti-missionary group. They literally follow us. They literally and actively oppose the message of the gospel. Toronto is one of the hardest fields for our workers to be in. They are actively opposed. So that's a bit on who we are. If you have questions, we can field those about our work later on. But I do want to take you, if this works. No, let's go back. There we go. I do want to talk to you about patterns. Patterns in Scripture. For me, this is fascinating. For the first time, a few years ago, I sat at Moody Pastors Conference, and a gentleman from Dallas Theological Seminary unpacked a literary pattern in the Old Testament. Modern scholarship is discovering, and this just excites me, that there are patterns, literary patterns. There's structure to the Old Testament that we don't see, especially in our English Bibles. So, for instance, a man by the name of David Dorsey has written a book on the literary structure of the Old Testament, and he proposes that Old Testament books are written in an X-shaped structure. At the top of the X, where the opening is, there are events. At the bottom of the X, there are parallel events. The parallelism is not necessarily always an event. Sometimes it's just in Hebrew words or Hebrew descriptive phrases. You've got it here, and you've got it here. And all of that is parallelism. But if you really want to know what the book is about, you read through the events, you read through the parallel events, but at the epicenter, where the X crosses, that's like the bullseye. That's what the author wants you to remember. So, for instance, book of Isaiah. Very difficult book to study. No nice chronological timeline. Isaiah is all over the map. Some of it is past history. Some of it is current history. Some of it is future history. It's easy to get lost, but there's an X-shaped structure to Isaiah. And in the middle, chapters 36 through 39, where there's no repetition, there's no parallelism, the theme is Jehovah God is sovereign over all the nations. It's like that's the message Isaiah wanted to convey. So there's this literary structure to the Old Testament. A man by the name of John Salehammer a few years ago proposed that there is a pattern, not so much a structure. He wasn't dealing with structures, but he proposed a pattern to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. The pattern to the Pentateuch goes like this. There's narrative, there's poetry, there's epilogue. Narrative, poetry, epilogue. Narrative, poetry, epilogue, over and over again. And the Hebrew poetry always explains the narrative. And the Hebrew poetry is all messianic. That's hard for us to pick up in our English translations, but it's like it's saying, this happened, but Messiah is coming. Then this happened, but Messiah is coming. Then this happened, but Messiah is coming. So today, I would like to talk to you about a pattern, not a pattern of literary structure, but a pattern in methodology that we find in the New Testament. And a good question to ask right off the bat is, what did Jesus do? Do you remember the bracelets? Anybody have you worn one of those bracelets from a couple of decades ago? What did Jesus do? Matthew chapter 10. It's revealed what Jesus did. As I study Matthew chapter 10 in these verses in the commentaries, there are very few commentators that tell us why. This is what he did. He said to the disciples, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the first commissioning. And if you study that, I would challenge you to find somebody that tells us why. Why did he do that? It's always been somewhat troubling to me that Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 said, don't go to the Gentiles. Go first to the Jews. It's there. It's there for us to deal with. It's in Scripture, preserved for ages and ages. It's there for us today. A gentleman by the name of Leon Morris is the only guy that I have found who cared to comment on why. And Leon Morris said simply, it was a matter of priority. It was a matter of priority for Jesus to do that. So I'll leave that with you. And let's come to the book of Acts. We're going to get to chapter 18 in just a moment. What did Paul do? If Paul handed you a business card today, it would likely say, Paul, apostle to the Gentiles. In modern terminology, that would read, Paul, missionary to the nations. But it means a little bit more than that. Apostle to the Gentiles would mean, in his day, I believe, apostle to the non-Jewish world. Paul, the missionary to the non-Jewish world. But what did he do? The book of Acts is full of Paul's methodology. And on one occasion, Acts chapter 13, it's recorded that Paul was in Salamis, and they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Acts chapter 13. If you continue on, and by the way, we're getting farther and farther from Jerusalem now. We're going farther and farther away in terms of distance. Paul went to Iconium. And what did he do there? He went to a synagogue. If you go to Acts chapter 17, Paul went to Thessalonica. And an interesting phrase in 17:2 says, Paul, according to his custom, went to the synagogue. And then finally we get to Acts chapter 18. Give me a moment to catch up with you if you're already there. Acts chapter 18. Verse 4, he's in Corinth now. His message is not being received. And Acts chapter 18, verse 5 says, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own head, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. There's a turning point right there. Happened in Corinth. It happened because Jewish people resisted the message, just as they do today. But in my Bible, I've got a word circled in verse 4. I've got the word Gentiles. I guess that's verse 6. I've got the word Gentiles circled. I've got a line drawn across the page to Acts chapter 18, verse 19. Verse 19 reads, they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself, Paul, where did he go? He entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So even after Paul declared, you're resisting, I'm going to the Gentile world, even after that, his practice was to go to the synagogue and declare the gospel there. So this is Paul, apostle to the Gentiles. Let me catch my slides up with what I've already said here. Where am I? Let's find Romans chapter 1, if you can, from the book of Acts. We come to this problematic verse, a verse that's been interpreted in various ways. Let me read it for you. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." There are two verbs in that verse. One is this one. I'm not going to pronounce it for you. It's the verb to be ashamed. It's in the present tense, emphasizing continuous action. So what is he saying? He's saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Not now, not tomorrow, not next year. It's continuous. I am not and I will not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I think we can agree on that. The next verb is. It is the power of God unto salvation. No debate there, right? It is the power of God unto salvation. It is now. It will be tomorrow. It will be in the future. It is the power of God unto salvation. So here's the question. And this is one that's plagued theologians for a long time. A gentleman by the name of Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a Messianic Jewish scholar, wrote, "The real question is whether the verb is also applies to the last clause, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. If it does, then it would also teach that the gospel is continuously to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That takes a little bit of mulling over. You have to think about that for a while. There are great examples of this throughout history of people who've taken this quite literally. There's a story that is true, that Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, when he was very much involved in work in China, used to sit down early in January and write a check to the British Mildmay Mission, which dealt with Jewish people. And in the memo, he would write, "To the Jew first." And the person in charge of the British Mildmay Mission would receive that check and sit down and write a check to Hudson Taylor, and in the memo write, "And also to the Greek." That's cool. That's being very, very biblical. So I would propose to you, at least as food for thought, to consider in what way is the gospel to the Jew first. Most historians and most of us, including me, look at that as an historical fact. Well, yeah, that's the way it went. Went from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the epicenter, right? Started there and then spread and spread and spread to the Jew first, yeah. Fruchtenbaum is proposing that that verse doesn't have to be taken that way. He's saying that the word first, which is the Greek word proton, could be a word signifying priority. To the Jew first, or to the Jew as a priority. So what does that mean? How do we flesh that out? By the way, a proton is the same Greek word that Paul used when he said, "I'm the chief of sinners. I am the proton of sinners. I am the main guy. I'm the worst sinner there is." So the word proton doesn't have to be a chronological first. So I would leave that with you to consider and mull over. Let's put aside that argument for just a moment that there is the possibility of looking at Jewish evangelism as a priority. Let's just lay that aside. Let's try to look at a very, very different perspective on this issue. And as a missions pastor, I'm going to wear that hat for just a moment with you. One of the strategies, one of the things that we are inundated with now, since the days of the first Lausanne Conference on World Evangelism, when a guy named Ralph Winter stood up and challenged missions executives and said, basically, you're doing it all wrong. Let's forget geography. Let's talk about unreached people groups. And that changed everything. The people group phenomenon took off. And as we talk about unreached people groups, geography is not so important. Suddenly we realize that we might be able to minister to Chinese restaurant workers in Chicago that live and work in a community, seldom go outside that community, and guess what? Nobody takes the gospel to them. Or a number of people in Toronto would be the same way. So people groups, have that thought has changed everything. So let's just consider Jewish people from an unreached people group perspective. Two slides I want to show you in that regard. A group called Global Gates is based in New York, and they have done research on where and who are the unreached people groups of North America. They have a list on their website of the 100 top unreached people groups. Notice the first 10. They're all Jewish. I put number 17 up there just to show you Toronto. Toronto's on the list. Moroccan Jews are on that list. So let's, I don't want to say forget Scripture, but let's just lay aside the biblical pattern that I tried to show you with Jesus and with Paul, and let's just talk strategy here. If you want to make a difference, if you want bang for your buck, if you want to reach the truly unreached, I think there is a case for making Jewish people a priority. That's the list off that website. You can find it for yourself. A more familiar group and a more familiar website is the Joshua Project. And they're looking at worldwide Jews, not just Jews in North America. They're not necessarily looking at Jews from an unreached people perspective. But their research says worldwide, Jewish people are only about 1.8% evangelical. In any scale, that would qualify them as being an unreached people group. So these stats are out there. They're available to you. By the way, I'm intrigued with the population statistic. 15.5 million Jews worldwide. Only 15.5 million Jews. There are more Kurds than there are Jews. That tells me something. Why is Israel in the news? Why are we preoccupied with this tiny nation and this small group of people? In my own personal opinion, I think it's because there is a sense in which they still are God's chosen people. There is a sense in which Jerusalem and Israel will be the epicenter of end times. And I'm thrilled with the possibility of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that will mean for Jewish people. As an aside, you know, we've just come through the fall holidays, Feast of Tabernacles, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. There's an old rabbinic teaching that fits nicely with my eschatology. I don't know about yours. But this old rabbinic teaching says, if finally, someday in the future, every Jewish person in the world would truly repent on Yom Kippur, Messiah would return. Here's my imagination. If your eschatology is different, that's fine. I envision that day when Israel finds itself surrounded by its enemies. I envision that day in the great tribulation when she has no allies. Her allies have abandoned her. And I envision that day when somebody in Israel says, you know what? We have no hope. What about that Yeshua guy? Let's see if he can help us. And I envision a day mentioned in Romans. You know, Paul inserts this little phrase that causes a lot of problems. He says, very casually, and all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, we believe at Life in Messiah that, first of all, we're ministering to the remnant, which Paul mentions, but we're also planting seeds toward that day when all Israel will be saved. So my imagination wonders if maybe during the tribulation, the church is raptured, at least according to my eschatology. Israel's left behind, no allies, surrounded by your enemies. And somebody says, what about that Yeshua guy? Let's pray to him. And all Israel is saved. The Lord comes back. He wins the battle. The Messianic kingdom is ushered in. And all Israel is saved. So that's an aside. Well, I have good news. I've already spoken to you about Toronto Jews and others being among the most unreached people in the world and among the most resistant people in the world. But I have good news. Today there are more Jewish people turning to the Lord than ever at all in times past. There are something like, depending on the website you look at, there's something like 20,000 Messianic Jewish people in Israel today. They're persecuted, they're not recognized, but they're there and they're growing. So let me tell you what it's like a little bit to minister to Jewish people, especially to the religious Jews in Toronto or Brooklyn. This is a Brooklyn story. Our guys in Brooklyn faithfully go out on the street corner. We've got a guy named Jeff who has his corner. He's there faithfully every week. And Jewish people in the neighborhood, they know him. You know, they know he's going to be there, and they'll dialogue with him. And over a period of several years, he's just built up some rapport. But this one particular summer, Jeff and his buddies, our people in Brooklyn, were being pushed around, literally, punched, literature torn up, being yelled at face-to-face, you know, get their nose about 2 inches away from yours. And they were getting tired. They were getting tired and worn down. And somebody said, let's do this. And that idea is on the table back there. I don't know if anybody picked up one of our green trifolds. I would encourage you to take one home today. Somebody said this. Let's print Isaiah 53 and basically do nothing else. So they printed Isaiah 53, but they said, now let's not just print it. Let's print it in Rashi font. Rashi is a rabbi from hundreds of years ago that all these Orthodox people in Brooklyn would recognize, and he has his own font. So here's Isaiah 53 in Rashi font. From 10, 15 feet away, you can see, you can't read it, But you recognize that's Rashi font. And the only other thing on that first iteration of that trifold was a phone number. So our guys go out on the streets of Brooklyn. They're passing out Isaiah 53 in Rashi font, and people are taking it. It's like, wow, what's going on? And then late at night, when the kids are in bed and nobody else is in the household, calls came into the office. And the interesting thing about that was, the question was, who is that guy? We don't study this. Where is this from? Who is that guy? You see, the Orthodox don't really study the Old Testament. They study the Talmud, a volume that covers centuries of commentary on the scripture. So it'd be like, I don't know if you did this in youth group, but when I was in youth group, we used to play the telephone game, sit around in a circle. First person had a phrase whispered into their ear. They whispered that phrase all the way around the circle, and at the end, you ask the last person, what did you hear? And it comes out completely different, and it has nothing to do with the original phrase whispered. It's kind of like studying the Talmud. It's so far removed from scripture itself. They didn't know that was Isaiah 53. The other thing that they don't do is, you might be aware that there's an Old Testament reading in the synagogue every week, and there's a schedule. They know what it's going to be on next Sabbath. They know what it's going to be on the Sabbath after that all year. They don't include Isaiah 53. They skip that. They don't know. They don't know what Isaiah 53 is about. The suffering servant, bruised for our iniquities. You know, who is this guy? So we were able to have great dialogue with them on who Isaiah 53 describes. So know that it's happening, that people are, Jewish people are accepting Christ. Know that it's very difficult for them. And then lastly, figure out what it means to you. Figure out what it means to Byron Community Church to make, in some sense, I'm not going to define it for you, but to make, in some sense, the gospel to the Jews as a priority. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the roots of our faith. Thank you that we have a Jewish Savior. Thank you, Lord, that the gospel is available to Jew and Gentile. Thank you that in the church, you've created one new man, as it says in Ephesians. And thank you, Lord, for sharing with us the responsibility of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, including the gospel back to its roots, to the Jewish people of the world. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for this church. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.